Mr. Kozer, be good to know you're watching the clock. It's always the one feedback I get. Great message, Ben, but do you know about time? So announcements. Last week we were gone. I think it's always good to announce this, to know there's, you know, we're part of a much bigger fellowship than just here. We were in northeastern Ohio, I think Sugar Creek, Ohio. They have a feast site there now. And we're there for the UCG Midwest Prom, which I know some of you, I know, had participated in the past. Some of the families, I know the Boykins had gone before. Aaron's been there. We had 377 people at church, so it was a big event. Sabrina coordinates it from Raleigh, Midwest Prom, but we organize it out of Raleigh. So Mr. Scott helped out quite a bit as well. So it was good. We had people from 21 different states. People flew in from Arizona and Texas and Florida, Canada, and 154 teams, which is the largest it's ever been in its 28 years. So it's good to have that. It was good to see a lot of old friends, and I wanted to share that with all of you. So let's start today. This is going to be a little bit different message. Let's start with a little bit of controversy. Now, I know the audience here, so for the most part, I know you're going to have a bias. But are you a socialist or are you a capitalist? And I'm not asking you to raise your hands. I don't want the socialists to get picked on here, if there are any. But so, which one does the Bible endorse? What does God endorse? Is God a socialist or is he a capitalist? You know, probably some of you are like, Ben, are you going to say what you are? Are you going to take some gasoline and dump it on yourself and light it? Kind of like you did at your bonfire that one time. No, I'm going to chicken out. I'm going to tell you that the Bible actually shows, if you read the Old Testament, there's elements of capitalism and there's elements of socialism. You know, no one can argue that if you read Proverbs, you know, the wisdom of a lot of what Solomon wrote, it has a lot of capitalist-like examples in it. But no one can also argue that when you look at the New Testament church in Acts, you know, they sold other stuff, they shared it all together, that looks an awful lot like some sort of socialist thing going on. You know, the problem isn't necessarily the systems. The problem with either system is, of course, us and human beings, right? We kind of mess either one up pretty quickly. Now, I'm going to tell you, I like the idea of socialism. It sounds really good. You know, if we could all live like they did in the early chapters of Acts, that would be something. But I have to admit, in reality, and you guys probably know this, you had a conversation with me and you're like, oh, Ben always wants to talk about, he leads it into economics and then people aren't really paying attention. I love economics. You know, economics in many universities is not in the school of business, it's in the school of science. Why? Because it's a science, just like physics. I think it's amazing that there are these basic unseen laws, kind of like gravity, you know, other elements of physics, that you can't see, but they're embedded in the universe. And economics is kind of one of those that exists. There's laws of economics. That's essentially what I do for my career, matching supply and demand the most efficient way possible. And again, I love this topic. So what I really want to do today is talk about a little bit about how this design, this unseen thing of economics, is part of God's design of the universe and how ingenious that is. But more than that, I'm not just going to talk about that. What I want to do is to show you how God takes part of that invisible design. You know, what many of us would recognize as a bedrock of capitalist economics. It's a parable that we're going to look at. My purpose is to show you that within this parable, there's an equation that is a recipe for success that everybody in here can use in their own lives. And if everybody used it, it would be something. So the parable we're going to look at is found in Matthew 25. It's one you've probably read many times. But did you notice in this parable, there's an equation. It's an economics equation. Matthew 25. There's really three famous sections to Matthew 25. We're going to go to the middle section, the parable of the talents. So I'm going to read from the New King James because I like how it uses the language, a talent. As we go along here, a talent, I will describe, a talent is not, you know, we'll talk about talents and abilities. That's not what the word talent means in this context. It's a sum of money. So if you're reading another translation, you may see that. I think NIV uses bags of gold. But let's read it here. I'll read it out of New King James. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven, so Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven here. This is his message, the message he brought. It's like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And then immediately he went on a journey. Now Jesus is describing, just to context again, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Let's read on. Start to figure out who's this master? What are these talents? We're going to talk about it. Then he would receive the 5 talents. He went and he traded with them. And he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he would receive 2, gain 2 more talents also. But he who had received 1 went, and he took that bag of money, or that talent, and he dug in the ground, and he hid it. He hid his Lord's money. Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. And you can picture it in your head, and the master coming back. And it says, and so he who had received 5 talents came, and he brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, I love the parallelism here. Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We won't necessarily explore it in great detail today, but the one who gained 5, the one who gained 2, they get exactly the same response. But in verse 24, we see a pivot to something that's different. And it says here, then he who had received the 1 talent came. And he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. You reap where you've not sown, and you gather where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I had fear. And so I went and I hid your talent in the ground. And look, there what you have is yours. I gave it right back to you. I didn't lose it. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown. You just said it. And you know that I gather where I have not scattered seed. Again, you just said that. So you at least ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's, you know, some people have maybe even a hard time with that parable. That sounds a little harsh. It sounds a little too capitalistic. There's a lot of messages and symbolism and depth here, right? So we're not going to go through all that. You could probably do, there's multiple layers, like a lot of scripture, especially when it's Jesus talking about the kingdom. There's a lot of layers we could unpack. We're not going to cover all of it today. But what I want to show you here is that within these 17 verses, there is an equation. And maybe you did not notice this equation, but there is an equation that is incredibly practical for everybody's life here. And that equation is that investment plus labor plus risk equals profits. And you saw that throughout the parable as he went through it. Investment plus labor plus risk equals profits. What I want to do is cover each one of these elements as we saw it in this parable, and what it means for you and how you can apply it. So let's start with investment. Who's the investor here? As Jesus is telling the story, who's the master that goes away? He's clearly symbolizing God, or himself as the Son of God. You know, the investment portion of this parable is really God's work. And it says here that different investments are made based on natural abilities, capabilities, what the servant can handle. God gives some more, and he expects more out of them. But we saw that it didn't, what really counted was the return on the investment, generating a return on the investment. That's what counted. Now, how has God invested in you? So I think one of the first things you need to take away here is, what has God invested in me? What has he done? A lot of people right away go to talents, or because they take the talents and they say, what are all my talents and abilities? The text says that God gives the talents according to his servant's abilities. So let's start by noting that God gave you all the abilities, all the natural gifts and talents you have. He created you. And as the master, he's keenly aware of who you are and what you can handle. But in this parable, the talents, as I mentioned, is really more appropriately translated as a sum of money or a monetary gift. And that is referring to a different kind of investment. Really, I think what we see here that's pretty clear is that throughout the rest of Scripture, that the investment is really twofold. There's two bits of investment. First is the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate investment that God has given to each one of us. You know, if you've committed your life to him, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been baptized, you've had hands laid on you, you have the Holy Spirit. That is the ultimate investment. And that only can come from the Master. And he gives the Holy Spirit according to our ability to utilize it. Second, and what I ask you to consider here, the sums of money or the investment, it really represents the opportunities and challenges you were given in this life. That's maybe a different way to look at investment. But I think what you see here is when he says he's giving them to each one of the servants as they have the ability to handle it, symbolizes the opportunities and challenges that you are given. Because when it really comes down to it in life, who governs the opportunities that are thrown your way? Is it not the master? And he gives them according to your ability to handle them. And it's through these opportunities and challenges that you can apply labor and risk to produce a profit to God. So let's now talk about labor. So the investment, Holy Spirit, and it's the challenges and opportunities God gives you. But now there's labor. Let's talk about labor, because I think labor is an important piece of this. You know, it's a popular thought in evangelical Christianity that by his life and death, Jesus Christ did it all. You're saved by grace, not by works. And there is no doubt that's true. You can't be saved by, you can't earn your salvation. We're not going to say that. But what's this element of labor? There's no doubt that whatsoever, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, and only by that are we able to be forgiven of our sins and washed clean. I'm sure we'll talk a lot about that in the upcoming weeks. However, does that mean we have our plane ticket? And really, we're just going to go to the airport and sit and wait for our plane to arrive? I think Jesus makes it pretty clear through this parable. It's pretty clear in this parable that he expects his servants to do something, to work, to put forth effort, to take that investment and labor with it. Now, I think it's good to see how what we see in this parable with what these servants do. Do they behave in a manner where they're doing these works because they believe that if they go and generate this return, they're going to save themselves? Does that seem to be their motivation? Or are they doing the work because they have been asked by the master to do so, and because they desire greatly to please him? When you see their response, the master returns. Do they say, you owe me something? Hey, I took five, made five. You owe me something. No. They're you read almost in the way that we can hear Jesus giving the parable that these servants are so excited to return to their master something that they worked for. They do it because they want to please him, because he asked them to. A loyal, faithful, good servant desires to work on his master's behalf. The servants are working selflessly here in this parable. The money is not theirs. The return they make is not theirs. They don't get to keep any of it. They don't assume they're going to get to keep any of it. They give it all back to him. They are doing work, labor, in this parable, solely on behalf of their master. And this is such an important point, because their work is not about what they can get for themselves. That's earning. But rather, it's about what they can give back to their master. That's what you see in this parable. And that's where they think this grace versus works thing gets all off course. Because we labor, we do works, because we know and see what our master has done for us. And there's nothing we desire more than to labor on his behalf. Yeah, to do works, to do what he asks us to do. Why? To earn him a profit, to bring it to him, to please him. It's the motivation that's the difference. Let's be a little more specific here. If the investment is the Holy Spirit and the trials and opportunities that God throws us in a life, how can you labor then? What do you do? What is labor? Well, I think the first thing you can do, and this is a lens, a different way to look at it, is you must be attuned to looking at the challenges and opportunities that life throws at us as gifts from God. And that can be easier to do when there are choices that are positive, or by a little bit of effort or labor, we can clearly produce good. That's a hard lens to look through when the challenges or the opportunities are incredibly difficult. But if you look at them as gifts from God, the labor piece begins to be a little bit easier. There are opportunities to serve others and to do good. You have those opportunities every single day, multiple times. Use your money, energy, time, heart to work on behalf of others. Now, sometimes these opportunities come up, they're just not convenient. They're just not the right time, the right place. And it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to take the talent and bury it in the ground and keep it out of our view. But these opportunities, they come and then they go. So I think one of the things that I need to take retrospective of here is, are you in your life taking advantage of the times that come up in which you can have the opportunity and you have the power to use the Holy Spirit and the abilities or gifts or resources that God has given you to serve others? Or are you passing them by? It's a reflection that we can make here as we read the parable of the talents and think, how does that apply to us? You know, but life also can be messy. And that's where this concept, especially seeing the challenges, the opportunities is one thing. The challenge is a whole another degree. It's hard to see the challenges of life as God's gift or talent. You know, the Bible tells us this, and we kind of academically know this, but it says that the trials that God allows us are really some of the best opportunities for us to work and yield a profit that we possibly can have. I'll read James 1, verse 2. We all, I think, know this one, but James 1 and verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." That sounds good, except when you're really having the challenge. And, you know, there are many people in this room or aren't here, maybe listening, that are enduring trials that are just way harder. And, you know, maybe I haven't had to deal with them. Maybe it's because mine are still to come. Or maybe God just knows I couldn't handle it. You somehow can handle it, and I can't. But when I have had trials, the interesting thing is, looking back with them, I probably wouldn't change them. Because out of them, with a little bit of labor and trying to look at them as a gift, of course, usually in retrospective, they have developed the things that I need, things that you need: humility, faith, empathy for others. And those trials and challenges, when you look back at them, they required the most work. When you think back to what's the hardest you've worked and labored in your life, it's really those challenges. But if you think back to when in your life you've probably grown the most, or you developed to the things that you know you need to develop, the talents that you need to return to your God, it's probably also those. How much easier would it be when these challenges are thrown at us just to, you know, concede and give up? Because, you know, God, you're such a harsh master. You expect more out of me than I can do. You evil, unreasonable, wicked being that created me just to torture me with tough choices and trials. That's really the attitude we see in the servant who just returned his talent. That's why God was so upset with him. So what about you? You know, God has invested in you with the talents of the Holy Spirit, and he's invested in you with opportunities and challenge that he has allowed for you to experience in your life. Are you ready and eager to labor, to work? And do you look at life through that lens? And I would ask you, if you're going through either opportunities where you're working through and, you know, there's opportunities in life or where there's challenges, you know, the way to look at it is, how can I work through this? How can I labor through this? Because you want to work and return a profit to your master to please him. So we've talked about investment. We've talked about labor. Let's talk about risk. Risk. Every capitalist knows there's no way to turn an investment into a profit unless you take some risk. I think it's actually an interesting element of this economics equation that you see. We all see, right? We live in primarily an capitalist society. So you see this in every part of your life, which is why I think it's super relevant and why Jesus brings it out here in this, the equations embedded in this. But this is an interesting one. I think the investment in labor, you would say, oh yeah, well, I already thought of those. But the risk element of this, and the risk element that we read in the parable, is maybe something you hadn't thought about before. And that's the case in the parable, the risk. And it's also the case in our lives. Every time you make a choice and go to labor with the investment that God has given you, you're risking loss. You're risking that you might lose the good physical things, the safety and security of staying put where you are, social risk. And what is it? What is the element that whispers inside us, coaxing us to take no action, to not labor, to not take the risk? What's telling us, hey, stay away from that risk? It's fear. It's being afraid. It's fear. The Bible talks about fear. It talks about how we should approach fear. And fear is really... fear of loss of in the risk is really what can hold us back. And we'll go through this. But let me read a few verses to you again. You don't need to turn to them. You will know these. It says in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, this investment of the Holy Spirit, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. That investment should not have fear embedded in it, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Romans 8, again, Paul writing in Romans 8 in verses 14 through 15, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, who have the investment, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, when you look at the story of the Bible, and you chalk through every single major personality that we see, they're all risk takers. And I love that the Bible shows us them taking risk. Abraham took risk. You know, God asked him, you know, sacrifice your son Isaac. He took the risk and demonstrated a willingness to trust God even when he faced something that seemed impossible. Moses, God told Moses to go back to Egypt where he was a criminal, to go and convince the most powerful person in the world to free the Israelites. Moses took a massive risk. Noah. Noah built an ark in the middle of nowhere. I'm sure he was socially an outcast, but he took a huge risk by trusting God's word, and he built this ark, defying the logic of the time. We've read a lot about Elijah. Elijah took risks all over the place. Recall when he confronted King Ahab and the 800 and some false prophets, and he risked his life by standing up for the true God. We talked about Esther a few weeks ago. Esther, who went in front of the king, and she said, I'll go to the king, and even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. David faced the giant Goliath, plus numerous other risky things he did, showed courage and faith by taking a risk to defend his people. Jesus took multiple risks. That's sort of goes without saying. And then Paul, think about Paul. Paul, who was blinded, right? Then he pretty much took on the risk of his entire life. He was in trial constantly. trial before the Jewish court, he took risks all again and again. You can read through, and when you read through, I was just looking at Matthew 8 and 9 today. In Matthew 8 and 9 alone, there's six examples of people who take a risk. The leper, you know, leper came and approached Jesus, took a risk. The centurion with the paralyzed servant, the paralytic and his friends. These people all took a massive risk kind of coming before and throwing themselves down at Jesus. The ruler whose daughter was ill, Jairus. The woman with the bleeding who reached out and took the risk touching Jesus. Two blind men. There's a, you know, the fear that there's risk of loss. There's one antidote to that. And you see it in every one of these people that we talked about. You saw it in every one of these ones I referenced in Matthew 8 and 9. And Jesus actually calls it out. If you go back and look at these stories in Matthew 8 and 9, he calls out. Why? Why does he respond to it? What's the antidote to fear? What's interesting about the antidote to fear, which if you don't know it, I'll tell you in a second, it's also the one difference in the physical world's economic laws and God's equation. And the different is in the element of risk. Because in this physical world, risk can lead to loss. And all of these people were worried about, I'm sure as they're taking these risks, the risk that can lead to loss. But in God's equation, the antidote to fear, which is faith, is also the guarantee of ultimate success. Element is faith. It is the antidote to fear. And it is the difference between the physical world equation of economics, where you can have loss, and God's equation, which guarantees success. The key to dealing with risk and the key to pleasing our God is the same thing. It's the essential element of faith. When you look at the two servants who were successful and the one who wasn't successful, the key difference between them was faith. Now, it's extremely human to have fear. You know, we all want to seek security. We choose to be risk adverse. But when it comes to living our lives to the profit of our God, we really have two choices. You have two choices in how you live your life. You can take the very power the Spirit of God bestowed upon you, and you can bury that in the ground. And you can take the opportunities and trials that God gives you, and you can go lay in the corner and go into the fetal position and do nothing. You can let fear rule you, and it will ultimately destroy you. Or the other choice you can make is to believe that you have been given the Holy Spirit. You have had the ultimate investment from God, and you can pray to God to use it in you. And you can take the opportunities and, yes, the challenges, and go head on them in faith to take the risks to do what this book says and to follow the example of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, to take what he has given us and with work and with risks, physical risks, produce the ultimate success and profit that pleases him. So we're going to talk about profit here in a second. But before we get to profit, I want to give you one little more aside that probably you observe in the world around you that I think is quite interesting. Again, in the law of gravity, the laws of physics that we see around us, they're invisible. So is this concept, this inherent equation that God gives us through this parable and through the physics of economics. Now, in my job, I get sent to a lot of business leadership classes. And I was in one a year ago, and it was really interesting. The whole class, the whole series, and it was by IMD, which is like the Harvard of Europe. The whole thing was showing all this data and all these studies that said, what is the ultimate reason for business success? And of course, it means in a capitalist economic sense. What is the biggest reason? You know what the number one driver of business success is in the last 50 years? They study this science. How are these companies successful? What is the number one ingredient? The number one ingredient is how you serve your customers. That's the number one ingredient. How you take care of others' needs. Putting others before yourself. Now, I understand it's more complicated than that. But the companies that have been the most successful are those that don't focus on themselves first, but focus on the needs of their customers. How interesting. And why does that work? Well, it leads to this thing called strong brand loyalty. And people are willing to then pay more money for that because they have brand loyalty. What is brand loyalty? It's you trust that company or you trust that brand. What's another word for trust? It's faith. Customers learn to trust and have faith in you because they're serving you. And I think that's just an interesting aside. Embedded in the unseen design of economics, which governs really all of our modern society, the elements of investment, labor, risk, and serving others ahead of yourself and building faith between human beings is exactly what leads to economic success. I find it incredibly ingenious how God's design permeates all. Most people don't even notice that. So let's talk about profit, the return. Profit, the return. Because in the end, isn't that what God's kind of looking for? You might say, well, Ben, you're ignoring the fact that your equation is flawed because sometimes all these elements, investment, labor, and risk, can lead to catastrophic losses. We see that. And I'm not ignoring that because I already made the point here. God gives us this parable, and he gives us a case where one shows a loss. Because what God is drawing out here is twofold. One, it's a concept that we can each easily observe. Investment and labor and risk equals profit. But he takes that human concept and he shows this in his equation. In his equation, unlike the physical human equation, where there is loss, his is foolproof. The difference here is God is the master, and we have his power as part of the investment, and he is for us. For as many as are led by the sons of God, these are sons of God. We just read that. And through as many promises, the equation we find here, investment plus labor plus risk equals profit, is a surety in his spiritual equation. So what is the profit or return God is seeking at the end of this equation? What is he looking for? There's probably more, but I've got four elements of profit that I think would be helpful for us to consider, that you can consider as you're thinking about the investment God has made in you, as you're thinking about the labor you put forth in that, as you think about leaning more on faith and less on fear and taking the risk. What should you seek as a profit to return to your master? The first is, God does want us to be fishers of men. He says that. He says throughout the Gospels, and we talk about this many weeks, he wants to bring others to himself. He wants to use us to bring others to him. Some of Jesus' first words to his disciples, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the last words recorded in Matthew by Jesus, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you." We can't say that God's not looking for that return. He is. It's pretty clear. Now, does this mean you have to stand out on the street corners and preach out his word? Not necessarily. Although sharing the hope that is in you with others and being ready to give them a reason for this hope and teaching them that there is a way of repentance to eternal life and then showing that observing all things that we see in Scripture is a way to please their Father. If you have an opportunity to do that, well, you should use the investment of the Holy Spirit with that opportunity presented in front of you and with labor and certainly with a little bit of risk, but it can produce a profit to God. In our own Church of God culture, and maybe in my own life, I find I'm a little reticent to do that. Standing out, talking to people about the hope that is within you is, maybe culturally just is not as natural. And sometimes I step back and say, why? And the answer isn't the investment or the labor, it's the risk. And that's something maybe I need to work on. Stop having so much fear, a little more faith, and take some risk. So I think one thing, God wants us to be fishers of men, and sharing the hope that was in you is part of it. And it's not the only way to produce a profit for God in this way. Rather, you can be a fisher of men by how you live each and every day. How you labor, what people really notice is how you labor through the challenges of life. So these trials are very big opportunities. Now, how do you do that? How do you face down a trial with faith? People also look at you and say, how do you serve others? People make those judgments, and it can bring people to God. Your children observe you over and over again. They want to see, ultimately your children can see how you're living your life. Your coworkers and friends observe, do they observe you living in a pattern of Jesus Christ? You may not bring more sons to glory in this life, or you may, but if you follow the example of the parable of the talents, investment and labor and risks, you will have an effect on people by how you live your life that does produce a return in bringing others to God. But that is part of the return God's looking for. And I'd ask you to consider that. Second thing, this profit that God is looking for is individual spiritual growth. It's kind of a no-brainer. Fruits of the Spirit in our character. Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 25. Probably, again, most of you know this. What is God looking for you to develop? What is the return he's looking for you individually? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it can be no doubt God is looking for a prophet in each one of us individually in our character. There are lots of other scriptures we could go to. This gets covered in many other messages, so I won't spend a lot of time. But all of you know and can attest that through the opportunities and trials of this life, if you have chosen to labor, and if you've chosen to take the risk of faith and lean on faith, you can each say without a doubt that these fruits are what you bear. That's what comes out of it with labor and risk. In fact, that's really the only way that they can be produced. Wish there was an easier way, but that's the way they're produced. God is building a spiritual being, not just a physical being. He didn't create you to be a physical being. He's building a spiritual being in each one of us through this life. And he's doing that in how we handle the opportunities and challenges. And he's looking forward to the day we can stand before him with this prophet. And he can commend us individually for becoming like him. The third way you can produce a prophet to God that you should consider in your life is this the way you're living your life bringing exaltation or glory to God? Because that's another part of the return or profit we can give to God. You know, when Jesus was about to die, he prayed. He said, Father, glorify your name. And God came back and said, a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Philippians 1 and verse 20 says, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but with complete boldness, even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. So clearly, part of the return and profit we can give is a glory to God. You know, example of Daniel is one of the great examples. If you go through the story of Daniel, again and again, he was challenged, majorly challenged, and through work and faith and risk, taking the outcome each time. If you read in Daniel at the end, the most powerful person in the world at that time praises the great name of God of the universe. All three of the big trials of Daniel, it ends with that. What could be a better goal in this life than be able to stand before God and say to him, God, you gave me two talents. Here I've returned two more for you. And glorify and magnify his name. Lastly, the last element of prophet that God seeks, or that I have here. I'm sure there's more. But lastly, the one that you can take and apply. What does God really want as a return from you? And I think maybe he seeks this one more than the other three. We can debate that. It's probably the most surprising one. Because the master, the creator of the universe, the God who's created tens of billions of human beings, more than you can see on the sand on the seashore. Each one intricately made. He knows each ability and everything, and he's designed all of that. Who has no need of you or I or any one of us, because we're all a speck of dust. But what profit does God really seek but to have a deep, personal, one-on-one relationship with you and him? I think one of my favorite scriptures sums it up best, Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. If you don't know this one, or write it down, turn there. Micah 6 and verse 8. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to love, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, that's a lot of the story of the Bible right there. Over and over again, God tells us he wants to be our father and we his sons. He wants to marry us. He calls himself our elder brother and our friend. He uses the example of every close human relationship that we can experience. Why does he do that? Because he wants to tell us over and over again, he wants to be deeply personally connected to you. And he gives us every chance at success possible. He's invested in us through his very own nature and power, given to us through the death of his only begotten Son. You know, he's given you this life and all the challenges and opportunities that have been designed specifically for you as a gift, as gifts, that through work and labor and through taking risk with faith and not fear, he promises that we will bring back to him the profit or return he seeks. And what is the profit that he wants? He wants your life to be a light to bring many other sons to glory. He wants to see in you his character, the fruit of the Spirit. He wants your works and the way you live your life to bring glory and honor to his name. And last but not least, even more than you desire to hear it, even maybe more than you think you might desire to hear it, he wants this more than even you do. He wants to say to each one of you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.